Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Matthew with The Rich in the Kingdom. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We are reading the story of the young man who came to Christ in Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So the Lord says to the young man, "If you want to be perfect." And "want" there is the Greek thelēs, one of the words for to will. We talk about there's two different words for will, and this word means to wish or to desire, your will being your wish or your desire. Thelēma. And this is in contrast with bulēma, where you have a plan. You've sat down and planned out your will. So he says, if you will, in the sense of wish or desire, to be perfect. But perfect there means mature or complete. And a child is not yet mature, is not yet complete. And that is this sense of perfection, when you reach maturity or completion. Now, of course, in this case, it would be maturity or completion in the sense of attaining aeonian life. He says, you started down the road, but if you want to complete the road, this is what you do. Now he says, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. Now poor here are those who are reduced to beggary, the helpless or the needy. So he says to him that he should sell what he has and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now understand that what the Lord had said to him so far, the commandments he'd mentioned, have you kept these commandments? He listed all the commandments that have to do with other people. Not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, honoring father and mother, and loving your neighbor. But so far he hadn't mentioned any commandments having to do with God. So he had shown love to other people, but would he be able to show love to God? You see, what this young man truly lacked at this point was faith. He had kept the commandments of the law, but when he received a word from God, would he believe it and would he act on it? See, faith is not just saying, "Oh yeah, I think that's true." But when you receive a word from God, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And that can mean thinking in line with God said. It can mean changing your mind. It can mean doing something, changing your behavior. But it's responding to the word, whatever it might be. Well, now he had a word from God. Sell what you have and give to the poor. And he could act in that word. If he did act in that word, why, that would be faith. And if he displayed faith in the word he had from God, if he took God at his word and did what the word demanded, why, then he would find aeonian life. He'd find it through faith. Now, it would be a mistake to take this command to this rich young man and to think this command applies to us. Now, if you went out and sold all your possessions and gave them to the poor today, well, that wouldn't guarantee you aeonian life because, of course, the key is after that, he says to follow me. Now, this wouldn't guarantee you aeonian life and it wouldn't guarantee you treasure in heaven. After all, where is the Lord that you could follow him? The Lord is in heaven. And you can't follow him there. You can't get there. There's no human means to do it. Well, the Lord was on earth when he said this, and you could sell everything and follow him. But see, this is what he told this young man to do. He never told you to do that, and he never told me to do that. And obeying someone else's command isn't faith. You know, in the army, if a commander gives a command to a certain soldier, well, if all the other soldiers who heard him tried to do the same command, the commander would not be happy. Because in them, that would not be obedience, that would be disobedience. He had only told that one soldier to do that command. He hadn't told everybody in earshot, or everybody who found out he'd even said it. There's no faith in obeying a command to someone else. There's no faith in listening to a word that wasn't spoken to you. And it was only to this rich young ruler that he told this command. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he heard this command, and he went away sad. See, he wanted Aeonian life, yes. But the problem is, he didn't want it at the expense of his comfortable life now. And I'm afraid many today want the same thing. Oh yes, they'd love to have salvation. Oh yes, they'd love to have their sins forgiven. Oh yes, they'd love to have a guarantee of a glorious resurrection life in the future. But they have no desire to sacrifice and lay it all on the line in order to attain that desire. And like this rich young man, they go away sorrowful when they find out that attaining those things they want requires a sacrifice on their part. And they are simply unwilling to perform that sacrifice. Now, Oscar Baker of Indiana, teaching this passage, suggested that this rich young man was Paul. He said, people ask, where was Paul during the gospel period? Well, I think he was right here. He was this young man. Well, I think about what Mr. Baker said. And could this rich young man have been Paul? Well, besides the fact that there is no evidence for this whatsoever, I don't know where he's getting it from. He's kind of pulling it out of the air, it seems to me. But I look at what I know of Paul. And Paul was a person who was willing to go the limit to please God. When he thought that God was pleased by him persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, why, he did not hold back. He did whatever it took. He would go wherever he needed to go. He would do whatever he needed to do to persecute the followers of Christ. And when Jesus Christ appeared to him and straightened him out, and he realized that the God he thought he was serving was actually the Jesus Christ he was persecuting, why, he did the opposite. There was no length he was not willing to go to serve Christ. There was no suffering he was not willing to go through. There was no sacrifice he was not willing to make. And yet, according to Mr. Baker, I'm supposed to imagine Paul here, hearing that to attain Aeonian life, he'd have to do a radical move, and he would turn away unwilling to do it? No, this doesn't fit Paul's personality at all. So I don't know what Oscar Baker was thinking. I think it was a rather foolish idea. Now, we don't know what happened to this young man. I would love to think that the young man later turned around and did follow Jesus Christ and changed his mind and was willing to sacrifice. But certainly we have no indication of it in Scripture, and we have no record after this point of anything that happened to this young man. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So when the rich young man leaves, the Lord turns to his disciples and he says, assuredly I say to you, and assuredly there is amen. Amen I say to you, meaning truly. Amen means truly. So be it, that is so. So amen I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, this passage demonstrates very clearly what I have contended before, and that is how foolish it is to say that the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of God, is the same thing as Christendom. Because the fact is that there is nothing easier than for a rich man to get into Christendom. All he has to do is show up at most churches, most Christian religious organizations with his wallet and start reaching into it, and they'll be falling all over themselves to allow him to enter in. No, there is nothing easier than for a rich man to get into Christendom. And yet the Lord says it's very, very hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of the heavens. So it should be obvious to everyone that Christendom and the kingdom of the heavens are not the same thing. Verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's quite a picture, isn't it? He says that's easier than getting a rich man into the kingdom of God. Now, there are some who, in teaching on this passage, have tried to say that the eye of the needle was the name of a very small gate. And I've heard different versions of the story about where exactly this eye of the needle gate supposedly is. But the idea is it's at a very small gate, and that a camel could get through the gate, but only if it was completely unloaded of all its burdens. You know, typically you have your camel laden with various supplies and burdens that it's carrying. And they say the camel could get through, but only if it's completely unloaded of all its burdens. So they say it's the same thing with a rich man. He has to be willing to unload himself of all his burdens, and then he could get into the kingdom of the heavens. Well, that's a clever idea, and it seems to teach a worthy lesson. But the problem is that the Lord clearly doesn't mean it this way. What he means, he characterizes in verse 26 when he says, with men, this is impossible. So the Lord, by illustrating a camel going through the eye of a needle, meant to illustrate something that is impossible for men to do. And yet it is very possible for men to unload a camel so that it would fit through a small gate that it wouldn't fit through if it wasn't unloaded. And yet the Lord was illustrating something that was impossible for men to do. So as clever as this eye of the needle gate idea is, I'm afraid it's shown to be wrong by the scriptures. Now notice here a very interesting fact, that we have two parallel statements here. I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and I say to you it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so in these two parallel statements, something that is called the kingdom of the heavens in verse 23 is called the kingdom of God in verse 24. And I believe this was because the Jews did not like to say the name of God. You know, their way of trying to obey the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, is to never say the name of God. And today, many traditional Jews, even when they write the name of God, instead of writing God, they'll write G-D. And they won't even write out the name of God. And this is their attempt of making sure they never take his name in vain. If they never say it, they'll never even write it. Well, of course, the thing I've said about this is, yeah, it's true, if you never say the name of God, you might not ever take it in vain. But the problem is, you'll never praise it. You'll never honor it. You'll never exalt it either. And failing to praise and exalt and honor God's name is certainly a sin. So I'm afraid I can't go along with this idea of never saying the name of God. No, the fact is you just need to be careful to not to bring it into things emptily. But certainly be willing to say God's name so that you can praise it. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? So this amazes them. And they're wondering, who can be saved then? Can there is dunamai, meaning who has the inherent power to be saved? Who can possibly be saved? Now, in order to understand this, remember that while we, with 20/20 hindsight and having read the story of the Gospels, tend to look down on the rich elite class in Israel because they were so often the Lord's enemies and the ones responsible for betraying him and putting him to death. But that was not at all the attitude of the people at the time. They looked up to the rich elite class as being the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the most admirable individuals worthy of emulation. And yet the Lord said it's impossible for them to get into the kingdom. So the disciples think, well, if the very best people, the rich, can't be saved, well, then who could be saved? If the best of people can't make it, how could I possibly make it? Of course, the part of the problem was that they were wrong in their assessment of who were the best people. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the Lord looked at them. And the idea is probably that he gave them a glance full of focus and intensity. So he gives them this intense look. And then he says, with men this is impossible. Now men there is the Greek anthropos, meaning human beings, not just specifically males. And of course, that's what's one meaning of our word men, is it's a generic word meaning the race of man, mankind, made up of man and woman, both be part of the race of man. So with human beings, this is impossible. Impossible there is a dunaton, without power or without strength, without the ability to do it. Men don't have the ability to do it. So this shows us clearly that the Lord didn't mean, well, you could do it, you just have to unload the camel to get him through the eye of the needle. No, he says with human beings, it's impossible. And yes, that is true. The salvation of an individual, the changing of a heart, this is something that's not possible for men. Yet these things are very possible with God. So the fact is that there are many rich, powerful, elite individuals who will be saved. Because what human beings can't do, God can. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Peter hears this, and so he wonders, well, what about us? This man wasn't willing to sell his many possessions as a rich man and follow the Lord. Well, we did it. We weren't rich. We didn't have much. But still, what we had, we left to follow you. What do we get? And this is true. These disciples had chosen to follow the Lord. They'd given up what they had. Even if it wasn't much, it was all they had. And when it's all you have, it's significant. And they had given up all they had to follow him. So Peter asks, if this man could have gotten aeonian life for giving up what he had and following you, what about us? We've already done it. Well, what Peter asked was kind of selfish, you have to admit. And yet the Lord answers him very generously, and I think very truly. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Lord says to him, assuredly I say to you, and assuredly is again, amen, meaning truly. He's solemnly affirming the truth of what he's about to tell them. Then he says, I say to you, and he means all of them, not just Peter, but all the 12. He says that in the regeneration. Now what's that? What is the regeneration? Well, in Greek, that is the word palingenesia. Palin, meaning again, and genesia, related to Genesis, meaning to make or to generate. So palingenesia is the again to generate. And it means, we might say, the making of all things new. And often it's used of taking something and restoring it to its pristine state. Now things, of course, are only usually pristine when they're first made. Of course, after you've made something, as you start to use it, it starts to wear, and it's no longer pristine. But palingenesia means to restore a thing to its pristine state. Now, in the Bible, this word is used twice. It's used here, and then it's used in Titus 3 in verse 5, where Paul writes that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the washing of regeneration. And by this washing, we are restored to the way human beings were meant to be in the beginning. Now this washing of regeneration is no water ceremony of baptism. No, the waters of baptism can't wash away your sins and renew you to humanity's unfallen state. No, this is a renewing that's done by the Holy Spirit when we believe. It's a washing by the Holy Spirit, by the applying of Christ's blood. Now here, when he speaks of the regeneration, I believe that this is another name for the kingdom of God. God's coming government on earth, when God will rule and reign over the earth. Because the kingdom of God will be characterized by things on earth being renewed to their pristine state. By this earth being renewed to the way it was before the fall. And not just the earth, but all things on the earth and all things in the world of humanity will be restored to the way God always intended for them to be before sin and death entered the world. So he tells them that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Now we tend to think when we hear this of Jesus Christ sitting on an ornate chair. But understand that an ornate chair is only a symbol of a throne. It's not really a throne. See, really a throne is a seat of government, symbolized by an ornate chair, but it's a seat of government. And the fact is that in the United States, though we've done away with kings and terminology that goes along with it, we do have a throne. The throne of the United States is in Washington, D.C. It's not a fancy chair, it's a seat of government. Now, Jesus Christ has a throne in his kingdom, and his throne is in the heavens. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So Jesus Christ is someday going to rule over this earth from his throne in heaven. And all the earth will be his government, and he will govern it. And I'll tell you what, that government will be much better than any government on earth today. Now that doesn't mean no one is going to sit on the throne on the earth, because Ezekiel 34:24 says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So the man David will be raised from the dead, and he will sit on the throne of earth as the prince under Jehovah, under Jesus Christ, who will reign from heaven. Now there are some people who insist that in God's kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to leave heaven, come to earth, and sit on the throne of David. After all, they point to Luke, where the angel said that I will give him the throne of his father David. And they say Jesus Christ is going to come to earth and sit on David's throne and rule over the earth. Well, understand, when Jesus Christ left heaven the first time, he emptied himself of his glory as God and took on the form of a man. And he visited the earth. But I don't believe for a moment that Jesus Christ is going to empty himself when he comes the second time. And yet right now, Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of God in heaven. So you're telling me that Jesus Christ is going to leave the throne of God to come to earth and sit on the throne of David? What a step down. That would be like the president saying, "You know, I don't want to be the president anymore. I'm going to step down from president and be a judge over the 5th District Court of Appeals. Or I'm going to step down from president and become the Secretary of Education or the Secretary of Defense or something like that." I mean, why would he leave the top position and come down to a lower position? It doesn't make any sense. And the same thing, it doesn't make any sense that Jesus Christ would leave the throne of God to come to sit on David's throne on earth. Well, you say, "Well, but God is going to give him the throne of David." Well, yes, but that doesn't mean he has to sit on it. The president has complete control over all his cabinet members. And he has control over the appointment of judges. And yet that doesn't mean he has to leave his position as president to hold those positions. No, he gives them to the people he desires to have them. That's how he controls them, not by sitting on them himself. And the same thing's true of Jesus Christ. So he says, when he sits on the throne of his glory, these 12 disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we will discuss what that means in our next study. But in this portion, the rich young man received a word he could have faith in. Yet he went away sorrowful because he would have had to lose his worldly possessions that he loved. Are we willing to make the sacrifice to have a true relationship with God by faith, whatever the sacrifice might be? The Lord revealed how impossible it is for a rich, powerful man to enter the kingdom, but that what is impossible with humans is very possible with God. Peter wanted to know what they would get since they had left all for him, and he told them they would be 12 judges over the 12 tribes. And next time we will discuss more what he meant by this interesting statement.
Many things are impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. What a wonderful truth to know that God can and will bring the light of His truth to anyone who desires to know it. The kingdom of God has David seated as prince and the 12 apostles seated as judges. This shows how God positions these men in His government. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the rich in the kingdom. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Sacrifice and Reward. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.